atheist turned believer. This person spent 2 years of his life. He was an award-winning legal editor of the Chicago Tribune, and at one point in his life, he spent 2 years trying to disprove whether Christ raised from the dead, and what happened is he ended up getting saved. The Bible says if you seek God with all your heart and your soul, if you seek the truth, that you'll find him. And he's also authored several books, including The Case for Christ. Let's give a nice, warm rock welcome to Lee Strobel.
Good morning. Thanks so much for being here today. It's a pleasure to be here. I've heard so much about your church. Everybody I run into in San Diego always talk about The Rock, and I met Miles a few years ago, and such a great guy. So I'm thrilled to be here, and one of the things I'm thrilled most about is Miles says you can talk about whatever you want to talk about. So I thought, perfect. This is great. Because what I like to talk about is why Christians believe what we believe. I don't care if it's to a crowd or one person, doesn't matter. I just think it's a fascinating topic, but I got to admit, I've had those times when I've had one-on-one conversations where it did not go well. You ever had one of those embarrassing kind of spiritual conversations? Man, I did. A couple years ago, oh man. I was down south. I'd spoken at a conference with my ministry associate, Mark Middleberg. So afterwards, we decided to get some breakfast, and we'd never seen one of these places, but there's a place called Cracker Barrel. So we thought, okay, you ever hear of this? All right, I hadn't seen it, but it looks good. So we're walking toward the door, and we notice they have rocking chairs on the front porch for people to people watch. And so in the first rocking chair was a young woman, dark hair, dark eyes, about 18 years old, quite attractive. Next to her is a young man about the same age. So we got to walk in front of him to get the door. Fine. So I'm walking toward the door, and just as I walk in front of this young woman, I hear her say, "What's a deist?" And I thought, I just wrote a book about that. So I turned on my heels and I looked her in the eye and said, a deist is someone who believes that God created the universe, but then he just walked away. I said, a deist believes that God sort of wound up the universe like a giant clock and is just letting it tick down. I said, a deist believes that God is distant and detached and disinterested. But I said, that's not what the evidence shows. And I began to talk to her about the evidence that shows God's involvement in the cosmos, God's involvement in humankind. I started talking about cosmology and physics and biochemistry and human consciousness and DNA. And I'm going on and on and on, giving all this facts and evidence. And her eyes are getting bigger and bigger. And finally, I talk about Jesus entering into human history because if God cares, loves us and so. So I talk about Jesus coming into human history. I talk about miracles. I talk about the resurrection, the evidence for the resurrection. Her eyes are getting bigger and bigger and bigger. I'm going on and on and on. And finally, I turned to my friend and I said, can you believe it? I walked in front of her. She said, what's a deist? My friend said, Lee. She said, buenos dias. I really wish that were a joke. But that's exactly what happened. And it was so embarrassing. Well, turned out she was there with her boyfriend for the state track meet. And we all laughed about it, and they took us back to the hotel room where the coach was there with all the other kids. We ended up talking about Jesus for about 45 minutes. So you never know what's going to happen, but man, it was embarrassing to start with. So as I thought, well, what should I talk about today, and hopefully not embarrass myself, I thought, you know what I'm going to do? I'm just going to come and tell you a story. It's a true story. It's my story. And as you've already heard, it's a story that began in atheism. Now, I consider myself an atheist from a fairly young age, since I was a teenager. I thought that the mere idea of an all-loving, all-powerful, all-knowing creator of the universe was just absurd, and the surface of it was not even worth my time to check out. I thought that God didn't create people, but people created God. Why? Because they were afraid of death. And so they manufactured this idea of this benevolent jelly bean in the sky and this idea of heaven. And so just to make themselves feel better about death. That's what I thought. Now, granted, I tend to be a skeptic, you know, sort of a cynic. My background's in journalism and law. So you can imagine to put those two things together, what kind of a jerk skeptic that you get. I was a legal editor of the Chicago Tribune. And we used to pride ourselves on our skepticism. You know, we didn't like to take anybody's word at face value. We always like to have two sources, you know, confirm a fact before we print it in the newspaper. So we actually had a sign in our newsroom that said, if your mother says she loves you, check it out.
How do you know? Maybe she's lying. Got any proof? You don't got any evidence? I mean, that's the kind of skepticism that we had. And, you know, that just sort of spilled over in terms of my spiritual perspective. And because I had no belief in God, I really had no overarching moral framework for my life. Even Bertrand Russell, the famous atheistic philosopher, conceded that if there is no God, there is no universal right and wrong. There's just kind of opinions. And so I sort of made up my morality as I went. My number one value was to bring maximum pleasure to my life. It was to keep myself happy at all costs. And this is embarrassing to talk about, but you know what? I came to tell you the truth. I lived a very immoral and profane and drunken and narcissistic, self-absorbed, self-destructive life in many ways. I mean, that's who I was. I had a lot of rage inside of me, a lot of anger, mainly because, you know, I was always after that perfect high. And I was always after that ultimate experience of pleasure, and nothing quite lived up to the promise. Everything would fall short. And I just had a lot of anger. I remember once I got in a fight with my wife, and our little daughter was there, and just the rage inside, I just reared back, and I kicked a hole right through our living room wall, just out of raw rage. In fact, I will tell you the ugliest thing about me, which is when my little daughter, Allison, was just a little toddler. If she was playing by herself, you know, with some toys, some blocks or something on the living room floor, and she would hear me come home from work through the front door, her natural reaction was just to gather her toys and go in her room and close the door. Is she going to be drunk again? Is he going to be yelling and screaming and kicking holes in walls again? At least it's nice and quiet in here. Friends, that is the ugliest truth about me. My wife was agnostic. And we moved into a condominium building outside Chicago. And the woman downstairs was a Christian. And she became best friends with my wife. And it was very natural in their friendship for this woman, Linda, to talk about Jesus to my wife, Leslie. And Leslie was interested. Nobody ever talked to her about Jesus before. This is new stuff. And took her to church and all the, and answered her questions and so. And my wife kind of went on this little journey, spiritual journey. And after about a year or so, she came up to me one day and she said, "Lee, I've made a big decision." I said, "What?" She said, "I've decided to become a follower of Jesus Christ." And I said, "Oh, no. This is the worst possible news that I could get." Honestly, I thought she was going to turn into some sexually repressed prude or something. It's going to, you know, spend all her time on Skid Row serving the poor or something. I didn't sign up for this. Honestly, this is not my idea of a marriage. And the first word that went through my mind was divorce. I'm out of here. But an amazing thing happened. Instead of all these negative things I thought were going to happen in her and our marriage, I began to see positive changes in her character and in her values and the way she related to me and the children. It was winsome and it was attractive. So finally one day she said to me, "Lee, why don't you come to church with me today?" And I thought, you know what, I'm going to go. Get her out of this cult, you know, that she's involved in. So I went to a church. It was about meeting about a mile from my house. They were meeting in a movie theater. And the pastor got up, and he was a young guy. I don't even think he was shaving yet. His name was Bill Hybels. And he gave a talk called Basic Christianity. And he just shattered so many of my misconceptions about Christianity that day. I remember walking out saying two things to myself. Number one, I was still an atheist. He did not convince me that day that God exists. But secondly, I realized if this stuff is true, this has huge implications for my life. Duh, right? So what I decided to do was take my legal training and journalism training and systematically investigate, is there any credibility to Christianity or any other faith system? And I launched on what turned out to be a nearly two-year investigation of the evidence. And what I'd like to do for you today is just boil it all down, sum it up, dealing with the key issue that I determined very quickly everything depended upon. And that key issue was whether or not Jesus Christ really did return from the dead. Why is that important? Because Anybody can claim to be God. And Jesus clearly made divine claims about himself. If you read through his biographies, you know, that are contained in the New Testament of the Bible, you see he made transcendent claims about himself. He made messianic claims about himself. He made divine claims about himself. In John 10:20, he stood up before an audience and he said, "The Father and I are one." And the word in the Greek there for one means one in essence. I'm one in essence with the Father. And how did his audience understand what he was saying? They picked up stones to kill him because they said, quote, "You, a mere man, are claiming to be God." So Jesus made the claim that he is God. But you know what? You could make that claim, couldn't you? I could make that. Anybody could make that claim. But if Jesus not only made that claim, but then he returned from the dead, then that's pretty good proof that he's telling the truth, right? So that's why the resurrection is so important. It authenticated his claim to being the Son of God. It proved his claim that he's divine. That's why the resurrection is the centerpiece of the Christian faith. Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 17, "If Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You're still in your sins." In other words, this is the ball game. And so what I want to do is, as I spent 2 years investigating the evidence of the resurrection, I want to bring it all together today. And I want to do it using four words that begin with the letter E. And the reason I want to do that is to make it easy to remember, so that it's Easter season, we're celebrating Easter next week, that, you know, as you get into spiritual conversations, maybe this is a way, kind of a framework, that you could kind of organize the evidence why it is that we Christians believe Jesus really did return from the dead. So what are the words that begin with E that summarize the resurrection? The first E stands for the word execution, that Jesus was dead after he was crucified. Now, I used to think, like a lot of people, that, well, maybe Jesus didn't die on the cross. Maybe he faked his death. Maybe he fainted on the cross. And then they brought him into the tomb where the cool, damp air over time sort of revived him. And so we don't have a miraculous resurrection. We just have a fortuitous resuscitation. That's kind of what I thought. But then I interviewed scholars, I studied ancient history, started archaeology, and so, and what I learned about crucifixion and ancient history absolutely rules out the possibility that Jesus survived the cross. First of all, we know that even before he was crucified, Jesus was flogged by Roman soldiers. Now, this was a horrific beating that Jesus endured. How many of you saw The Passion of the Christ? Anybody? Yeah, a lot of people did. I mean, as bloody as that was, that does not even fully capture the horrific nature of a Roman flogging. Jesus was tied to a post. He was stripped. He was beat with whips that contained jagged bits of sheep bone and balls of lead. Let me read to you an actual eyewitness description of a Roman flogging. Quote, "The sufferer's veins were laid bare, and the very muscles and tendons and bowels of the victim were laid open to exposure." This was a horrific beating. As I interviewed forensic experts, they were able to look in the historical evidence and see evidence that Jesus was in hypovolemic shock after this beating. In other words, shock from a great loss of blood. In fact, he was clearly in serious to critical condition even before he was crucified. And then nails are driven through his hands, nails are driven through his feet. He's hoisted on the cross. And I used to wonder, what is the cause of death in crucifixion? What kills you? And as I interviewed scholars who are experts on the crucifixion, what I learned is that crucifixion is essentially an agonizingly slow death by asphyxiation or suffocation. Because when you're in that position on the cross, it puts incredible stresses on your chest muscles. It locks your lungs into the inhaled position. So in order to continue breathing, you have to somehow release the stress on your chest. To do that, you have to push up when you're on the cross. So now you have nails driven through your feet. Your bloodied back is scraping against the coarse wood of the cross. You have to push up, exhale, inhale again, then sag down until you have to breathe again, then go through that process again and again and again until exhaustion takes over. You can no longer push up. You sag on the cross. The carbon dioxide level of your blood increases. Your heartbeat becomes erratic, and you succumb to the effects of asphyxiation. In fact, if the Romans wanted to hasten your death, they would just take a metal rod and shatter your shin bones. And then you couldn't push up anymore. You would just sag and die. But we know they didn't do that with Jesus. With Jesus, they took a spear just to make sure he was dead and plunged it between his ribs. It punctured his lungs and his heart. And he was declared dead by multiple experts. Friends, Jesus was dead when he came down off that cross. There is no dispute among scholars in the field that Jesus was dead. Even atheists will tell you this. Why? Because we not only have multiple independent accounts of that in the ancient documents to make up the New Testament of the Bible, we have five ancient sources outside the Bible that confirm what the Bible says about Jesus dying on the cross. We have Josephus, a first century Jewish historian who worked for the Romans. We got Tacitus, another early historian. Even a Jewish Talmud admits that Jesus died when he was crucified. You could go to an atheistic New Testament scholar like Gerd Ludemann of Vanderbilt University, and he will tell you that the death of Jesus Christ on the cross is an indisputable fact of ancient history. It is as historic as you will ever find from ancient history. The first E stands for execution. Jesus was dead. The second E stands for the word early. We have early records or early accounts of the resurrection of Jesus. Now, why is that important? Because I used to think, okay, well, let's say Jesus did die. Well, then my next line of defense was, well, maybe this whole resurrection thing was just a legend. Yeah, right? Legends grow up over time. You know, Jesus lived, he died, then maybe 80, 100, 150 years later, legends begin to develop. Oh, yeah, Jesus, he was a great teacher. Oh, do you know he rose from the dead? No kidding. Oh, yeah. You know, they made that stuff up. That's what I thought. A lot of people think it's a legend. But then I found evidence that absolutely disproves this idea that the resurrection is a legend. Friends, this will blow your minds. We have preserved for us a creed of the earliest church. Early Christians used to gather on Sunday mornings, they would stand and they would recite this creed based on what they knew to be true. Now, the Apostle Paul has preserved this creed for us. We find it in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, starting at verse 3. Let me read it to you. Here's what Paul says. He's writing to the Corinthians. He says, "For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance." Now, stop there. What he's saying is, I'm not just reporting this. That is technical rabbinic language, meaning I have received this sacred scripture, this creed. And he received it, most scholars believe, from Peter and James themselves. I received this, and I'm just passing it on to you because it is so important. Well, what does this creed say? It contains the essence of Christianity. It says that Christ died. Why? For our sins, according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day, according to the scriptures, and that he appeared to Peter and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. In other words, hey, there's a lot of folks still around who are eyewitnesses. Go talk to them yourself if you don't believe it. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, he appeared to me also. Now, this creed of the early church that affirms the resurrection of Jesus Christ has been dated back by scholars from a wide range of theological belief to as early as 24 to 36 months after the life of Jesus Christ, and therefore the beliefs that make up that creed go back even earlier, virtually to the cross itself. So we don't have some huge time gap between the resurrection of Jesus and this legendary idea that he rose from the dead. This is a newsflash that goes right back to the scene. Friends, it would be unprecedented in the history of the world for legend to grow up that fast and wipe out a solid core of historical truth. In fact, one of the greatest classical historians who ever lived was A.N. Sherwin White of Oxford University. He actually studied the rate at which legend developed in the ancient world. And he determined that the passage of two generations of time is not even enough for legend to grow up and wipe out a solid core of historical truth. We don't have anywhere near two generations of time passing here. We got a newsflash right back from the scene itself. In the 19th century, a famous German historian said, "I challenge any historian anywhere in the world to give me one example of legend growing up that fast and wiping out a solid core of historical truth." And to this day, not one person's been able to provide one example. Friends, this is not a legend. This is a newsflash from ancient history. It rules out the possibility that it's a legend. And that's not the only early account we have. We've also got other very early accounts in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, in Acts, in the other writings of Paul, all of which were written during the lifetimes of eyewitnesses who would have been all too happy to point out the errors if they were making this stuff up. So the first E, we have Jesus dead. He was executed. Second E, we have early accounts that rule out the possibility that the resurrection is a legend. The third E stands for the word empty. We have an empty tomb. Jesus' body, according to the historical documents, was laid in a tomb belonging to Joseph of Arimathea. It was sealed. It was, according to Matthew, guarded by Roman soldiers. And yet, on that first Easter, the tomb is discovered empty. And here's the most powerful fact affirming the emptiness of the tomb. There was nobody in the first century who was saying it was anything but empty. Even the opponents of Jesus admitted the tomb was empty. How do we know that? Because they bribed the soldiers to make up the story that they fell asleep and the disciples stole the body while they were sleeping. Now, that doesn't make any sense. The disciples didn't have the motive or the means or the opportunity to steal the body. Nobody believed it then. Nobody believes it now. But here's the point. Why do you need to make up a cover story if the body's still in the tomb? You only have to make up a cover story to cover something up, and that's the fact the tomb is empty. We better explain it away. We better come up with this story that you fell asleep and the disciples stole the body. So even the opponents of Jesus are admitting the tomb was empty. Friends, the issue of history has never been, was the tomb empty? Absolutely it was empty. The question of history has always been, how did it get empty? I went through the usual list of suspects. The Romans weren't about to steal the body. They wanted Jesus dead. Jewish leaders weren't about to steal the body. They wanted Jesus to stay dead. Right? Disciples weren't about to steal the body. Why? So they could live a life of deprivation and be tortured to death for what they knew was a lie? I don't think so. I think the best explanation for the empty tomb is that Jesus physically returned from the dead, especially when we couple it with the fourth word that begins with the letter E, which is the word eyewitnesses. Not only was Jesus' tomb empty, but over a period of time, Jesus appeared alive a dozen different occasions to more than 515 individuals, including skeptics and opponents of Christianity, like Saul of Tarsus and James, the half-brother of Jesus, who were not believers during Jesus' lifetime. In fact, Saul was a great, a persecutor of the church. It appeared to believers as well. Appeared to soft-hearted people and hard-hearted people, appeared indoors and outdoors, appeared to groups and to individuals. People ate with them. They talked with them. They communicated with them. I mean, this 515 eyewitnesses is unbelievable. I mean, I was a legal editor of the Chicago Tribune. I covered major trials around the country, including death penalty cases where, life and death are hanging in the balance. I've never seen a case with 515 eyewitnesses. If we were to create, a courtroom here and create a witness stand on this stage and call to the witness stand every individual who encountered the resurrected Jesus, and we allow them to testify and be cross-examined for just 15 minutes each, and we sat here around the clock, friends, we would be sitting here for 5 straight days. How many among us, after hearing 128 straight hours of eyewitness testimony, would walk away saying, I don't believe it? Now, as an atheist, I had to find a way around this. I had to find an explanation. I had to find an escape hatch. And I thought I did, because I figured it out. Whoa, wait a minute. These appearances of Jesus, they were hallucinations. Could be, right? Hallucinations. Famous atheist just wrote a book. You know what he said these were? Hallucinations. Well, that kind of wraps it up, doesn't it? But you know what? Hey, I'm a journalist. I check things out. So I went to an expert on hallucinations, a man who has a PhD in psychology, who was a professor of psychology for 20 years at a major Midwestern university, who'd written 42 books on psychology and was a president of a National Association of Psychologists and Counselors. Figure this guy knows what he's talking about. So I laid out the whole scenario, all the evidence, and I said, now, Dr. Collins, would you not concede that these appearances of the resurrected Jesus were merely hallucinations? And he looked at all the data, the historical data, and he looked at me and he says, Lee, that is not possible. So what do you mean it's not possible? Why not? He said, well, Lee, you have to understand something about hallucinations. Hallucinations are individual events. They're like dreams. They don't spread like the common cold. They're like in your head. It's like, you know, I can't say to you, how'd you like that dream I had last night? You can't do that. It's not like you can be asleep with your spouse in the middle of the night, wake her up, say, honey, I'm having this great dream about a vacation in Maui. Let's both go back to sleep. We have the same dream. We'll save all the airfare. It'll be great. I really wish we could do that, but we can't. Why? Dreams are individual occurrences, and so are hallucinations. And then this professor said something I'll never forget. He said, Lee, 515 people having the same hallucination at the same time would be a bigger miracle than the resurrection. And then he added this for good measure. He said, and by the way, if these were hallucinations, then I assume the body is still in the tomb, right? Oops, the body's gone. Friends, these were not hallucinations. They weren't wishful thinking. It wasn't mythology or legend. It wasn't a mistake. These were actual appearances of the resurrected Jesus that revolutionized everybody who encountered him, including the skeptics. They went on proclaiming to their death that Jesus Christ not only claimed to be the Son of God, but he proved it by returning from the dead. And they didn't go to their death proclaiming that just because they thought it was true, just because they had faith it was true, just because they believed it was true, like some person might die today for their faith. No. These people went to their death proclaiming it because they were there. They talked with them. They touched them. They ate with them. They knew the truth. And knowing the truth, they were willing to die for it. That is powerful evidence that what they said was true. Friends, I spent 2 years of my life investigating this stuff. And finally, all this information I gathered, it was just this mountain of stuff. And I said, I got to start sorting through this all. So one Sunday afternoon, I went alone in my room. And I took a yellow legal pad like I learned at law school and put a line down the middle of it. And on one side, I started to write the evidence that I'd seen that points toward the truth of the resurrection. The other side, I pointed the evidence that I thought pointed the other way. And I just started to summarize. I started to write, you know, page after page after page after page after page after page after page. Finally, I put my pen down. I said, wait a minute. In light of this avalanche of evidence that points so powerfully toward the truth of Christianity, it would have required more faith to maintain my atheism than to become a Christian. Honestly, I mean that. Because what I'm saying is, it was like the evidence was like a river flowing in a direction. It was flowing toward a conclusion. And to maintain my atheism, I would have to swim upstream against all this evidence coming the other way. I couldn't do that. I was trained in journalism and law to respond to truth. And so I just said, you know what? Based on the historical data, I am convinced that Jesus claimed to be the Son of God. He proved it by returning from the dead. Is that it? Am I done? Is that it? You know, I didn't know what to do. I thought, you know, what do I do? And then I remembered a friend of mine, a Christian, pointed out a verse to me earlier. So I got my Bible, I looked it up. It's John 1:12. And it says, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. And so I noticed something interesting about that verse. If you extract the active verbs from that verse, it forms an equation of what it means to become a child of God. Believe plus receive equals become. And so I thought, okay, I got the believe part down. Based on the data, I believe Jesus rose from the dead. He proves he's the Son of God. He went to the cross. He died for my sins. I get that. But that verse says that's not enough. I had to receive Jesus Christ as my forgiver and leader. I had to receive this free gift of forgiveness and eternal life that he purchased when he died as my substitute to pay for all of my wrongdoing. And when I would receive this freely offered gift of his grace, then I would become a child of God. And so I got down on my knees next to my bed, and I poured out a confession of a lifetime of immorality that would make your hair curl. And then I received this freely offered gift of the grace of Jesus Christ, complete and total forgiveness and eternal life. And at that moment, I became a child of God. And my very next thought, my very next thought was, I should probably tell Leslie about this. My wife might want to know about this. So I walked out of our bedroom, and I walked down the hallway, and I looked into the kitchen, and there was my wife standing behind the kitchen sink. And standing in front of her was my little daughter I told you about, Allison. And Allison, by that time, was almost 5. And Allison was reaching up, and she was on her tippy toes, and for the first time, she was able to touch the faucet. So, you know, I walk down, I look in the kitchen, Allison sees me and says, Daddy, look, I can touch it, I can reach it. I said, wow, you're really getting big. And she ran off. I said to Leslie, I said, honey, that's how I feel. I said, I feel like for the last 2 years of my life, I've been reaching out and reaching out and reaching out, and I just touched Jesus. He's alive, he's resurrected, it's true. I just gave my life to him. And she burst into tears. And she threw her arms around me and she said, you hard-hearted son of a Baptist, she said. I've been telling you this for 2 years, hello. No, she didn't say that. She just started crying. And she threw her arms around me and she said, oh, hon. She said, after I became a Christian, I met some women at church. And I said, I don't have any hope for my husband. He is this hard-headed, hard-hearted legal editor of the Chicago Tribune. He will never bend his knee to Jesus Christ. And this sweet old Christian woman pulled my wife aside and said, oh, Leslie, no one is beyond hope. And she gave her a verse, Ezekiel 36, 26. It says, moreover, I will give you a new heart. And I will put a new spirit within you. I will remove from you your heart of stone, and I will give you a heart of flesh. And can I tell you what happened? Starting on that Sunday afternoon, when I received Jesus as my forgiver and leader, and at that moment became a born-again follower of Jesus, and I began to walk his path, starting from that day forward, not mine, with the help of the Holy Spirit, my life began to change. God began to answer that prayer over time because my character changed and my morality changed and my priorities changed and my philosophy changed and my worldview changed and my parenting changed. All these things began to change over time for the good. So much so that now, I told you about my little girl, Allison. All Allison knew for the first 5 years of her life was a dad who was absent, or angry, kicking holes in walls, coming home drunk. That was her entire life. But she began to watch from her little five-year-old perspective. She began to watch as God began to change her daddy right in front of her eyes over time. And about 5 or 6 months of watching this happen, she came up first to her Sunday school teacher and then to my wife. And you know what she said? She said, I want God to do for me what he's done for daddy. And at age 5, my little girl gave her life to Jesus Christ. And you know what? Today, she's 31 years old. She's married to a seminary student. She's a vibrant follower of Jesus Christ. She's the mother of my 2 grandchildren. And she is my very, very, very best friend. And my son, same thing. He watched how God changed his family before his eyes. He came to faith at a young age, and then he ended up getting a degree in biblical studies. Then he got a master's degree in philosophy of religion. He got another master's degree in New Testament. Now he's getting his PhD in theology at the University of Aberdeen in Scotland. Because he said, Dad, there's a whole generation out there, my generation, doesn't understand. This isn't fantasy. This isn't legend. This isn't make-believe. This is built on a solid foundation of historical truth. And I said, son, you study and you learn. You get your PhD. You tell your generation. Friends, God changed my life. He changed my wife, he changed my son, and he changed my daughter, and that's my story. So what do you do with it? What do you do? You know, let me just end. Let me just end by applying it for just, we've got a couple minutes left. Let me just end by applying it to all of us. Let's go back to that equation. Believe plus receive equals become. And if I were a betting man, I would say that most people here have already become. You're a follower of Jesus Christ. You have confidence that you are a son or daughter of the living God. And I think that's great. And I want to offer you an opportunity. This will be one of the most fun, exciting things you have ever done in your life, if you'd like to try it. My ministry associate for almost 20 years is Gary Poole. And he's here today. He's helping Rock Church to create a new approach to helping people like me, like I was and others, friends of ours, neighbors and so, to go on a spiritual journey where they might find Christ. And they're called Seeker Small Groups. And there's actually a flyer in your program. And it's a tremendous opportunity to get to know some people. You don't have to be the Bible answer man. You know, you just have to listen and care. And I've done these groups. Gary's done them for years. They're just so much fun and so fulfilling to help people in their spiritual journey. Gary is going to personally train everybody at Rock Church who wants to learn how to do these groups. And I'm telling you, anybody in this room can do them. So if you're at all interested in exploring that possibility, Gary's going to be out at the table in the lobby. Just give him your name, and he'll contact you. And if you'd like to participate in that, I'm telling you, you will not regret it. I wish I could tell you about some of my group experiences, but I haven't got time. It's a blast. But anyway, that's an opportunity for you to reach out to people. But let me go back now. Believe plus receive equals become. I want to talk first to those among us who don't yet believe. You know, a friend invited you today, said, hey, this former atheist is going to talk. Why don't you come? So you did, and I'm glad you came. But as you sit there, you go, I don't believe yet. Can I tell you something? That's okay. It's all right. As long as you use what you've heard today as an impetus to check it out yourself. Do your own investigation. Do what I did. You know what? The Bible says in the Old Testament and the New Testament, if you seek God sincerely, you're going to find him. So seek him. Check it out. I've written a book that I think might help you. It's called The Case for the Real Jesus. And what I did is I traveled 24,000 miles to interview scholars and experts and to confront them with the toughest objections to Christianity that these atheists are making these days in best-selling books and documentaries and so forth, these claims you hear. And I went to the experts who really set the record straight on this. And it's a book that I believe God can use to give you answers if you're spiritually confused. Or maybe if you're a believer, you've got some people in your life who you think could use either a boost to their faith, or maybe they're kind of not sure where they're at spiritually. You know, this might be a book that you could give to them. So we have some in the lobby. I'll be glad to sign them for you out there if you're interested, or meet you and say hi. If that's helpful, great. But I'll give you something totally free. I've created a website for you. And on this website, we've loaded hundreds of free video clips of scholars and experts talking about not just what Christians believe, but why we believe it, what the evidence is. And if you go to this website, there's a search engine. You can type in your question, the resurrection, Islam, whatever, boom, and up will come all these free video clips for you to use. You can spend as much time there as you want. It's called leestrobel.com, and it's free. It's for you. You can sign up. I have a free newsletter I do every month to kind of update people on things that are going on in terms of evidence for the faith. And if you'd like that, again, it doesn't cost you anything. But I hope those are helpful for you. If the book helps, this website, whatever. But check it out. But finally, let me end with this. Back to that equation. Believe plus receive equals become. Some of you believe, but you've never received. You believe the right things. You're here because, yeah, I agree with this stuff. You know, what he said resonates with me. Yeah, I believe Jesus rose from the dead as best I can. I may have a few questions, but generally, yeah, I believe that. But your life hasn't changed. Your son or daughter has not seen a difference in you. God seems so distant to you, so distant. Why? Could it be because you believe the right stuff? But there's never been a point in time where you have received Jesus Christ as your forgiver and leader and thus become a child of God. Could that be? I mean, the Bible says even demons believe and shudder because they know it's true. It's not enough just to believe. You have to receive. If you're not sure, if you wonder, if you're not, you have no confidence that you're really a child of God, or if you just know you're not, but you want to right now. Friends, I couldn't live with myself. I came down here, and I didn't give you the opportunity to make today the day. So let me do this. Let's just close our eyes and bow our heads. And if you want to take that step, I'm going to make it really, really easy for you. Because God makes it really easy. It's a free gift. You know, I should have brought my daughter here today. I should have brought Allison to look you in the eye and say, what part of this offer of the God of the universe, this free gift of forgiveness and eternal life, what part of it would you not want? Not just for your own sake, but for the influence you'll have on your family. And so, I should have brought my daughter. But if you want to take that step and know for sure, then in your heart right now, God will hear you. Just say, Lord Jesus, it is true that I've fallen short of how you want me to live. I know that. I haven't lived up to my own standard of morality, much less yours, which is infinitely higher. I know I've done wrong. I know I've sinned. And I confess that right now. I'm sorry for that. I want to turn from that, and I want to walk your path. Lord Jesus, today I acknowledge and I believe that you are the unique Son of God who proved it by returning from the dead. As best I can, I believe that. And right now, in this moment, I reach out and I receive your free gift of forgiveness and eternal life that you purchased on the cross when you died as my substitute to pay for all of my wrongdoing, past, present, and future. Lord Jesus, help me to live the kind of life that you want me to live. Because, Lord Jesus, from this moment on, I am yours. And now for those of you who've taken that step today, I'm just so excited about what God has in store for you in this life and the next. Let me ask you to do this. If you pray that prayer to make sure, to know for the first time, or just to confirm that you are a child of God, that you now have become a child of God, then I just ask you if you would just stand and come down here so I can pray for you and just pray a blessing on your life and on your future. So if you've done that, if you're up in the balconies, you know, you can just walk to the back. There's an usher back there who'll help you. But who has said yes today? Who has said yes to Jesus Christ? Who has yielded his life? Just stand. Come on forward, please. Come on up here. Let me shake your hand.